Tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the 1 Kings. We left off in chapter 16. And I just want to say this, especially for anybody who may be new here, but we're going through a portion of Scripture that is historic in nature, and it's really dealing with all the different kings that reigned from King David down to the last king, obviously, before they were incarcerated away into captivity in Babylon. But just keep this in mind because it can get kind of confusing. You have the northern kingdoms. The whole kingdom has been split. Israel's been split as a judgment from God because of the sins of Solomon. And in the northern kingdom, you have one king after another who reigns. And you got in the southern kingdom, you got one king after another who reigns as well. And sometimes it can get a little bit confusing, but just kind of keep this in mind. I think, if I'm not mistaken, there was something like, I forget, was it 22 kings that reigned in the northern kingdom? And there was none of those kings that were any good as far as God was concerned. None of these kings followed God with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. They constantly were getting into idolatry and all kinds of evil practices. And God would just judge one king after another after another. And the southern kingdom wasn't much better because I think out of around 18 kings or so, they only had about 6 or 8 kings in God's estimation that were really good kings. And the whole standard was measured by the way that David was a king. David loved the Lord with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and he followed him with a great deal of zeal, and obviously he made a lot of mistakes in his life, but God nevertheless overlooked a lot of his mistakes because the guy had a heart for God, and this is how he judged as his king. But keep this in mind. When we're going through this, we're going to read a lot of different conflict of what's happening to these people, especially in the northern kingdoms, because in the northern kingdom, they just flat out have forsaken God because of the very first king, Jeroboam. He's the one who set up these two different places of worship up there so that people wouldn't go down to Jerusalem and worship because he just felt like his dynasty or his throne would be threatened. And as a result, God just sent all kinds of different problems. These people are dealing with problems innumerable. There's conflict. There's no rest. There's no peace. And it's just like what we're seeing today in this country and around the world. Because when we forsake the King of Peace, there is no peace. I don't care whether it's in the home or whether it's in your country or whether it's in the whole world. Constant division, constant confusion, constant rebellion, constant wars, fighting, conflicts, quarreling. There's just no peace because people are not right with God. And nations are not right with God. And I think that when we go through this historical account, some people might think that, well, this is all just nothing but dry, boring, bland, useless information about history that doesn't have any relevance to us today. But the Bible says very clearly, Paul tells us in the New Testament, that all the Scripture is given to us for our example, for our reproof, for our edification. So we look at the mistakes that people have made, and we can see that, hey, man, we don't want to go down that road. Anyway, I'm sorry I've kind of beat around the bush here, but let's pick up with this chapter 16. But before we even get into this chapter 16, I think it's good to just back up to the last few verses of chapter 15 so you can get the flow, get the theme of what's going on here. Let's just back up to verse 25 of chapter 15, and then it'll flow right into chapter 16 so you can get kind of pick up where we left off. It says, "Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all of Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned in his place. And it came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And because of the sin of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation, which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, the king of Israel, all their days. And in the third year of Asa, the king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all of Israel at Tirzah, and that reigned 24 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he made Israel sin." Now we're going to get into this chapter 16, but just see what's happening here. we're seeing one king after another that is starting to reign over the northern tribes of Israel, that in God's estimation, these people are not following him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They're not loving him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They are becoming a curse to the nation because they're misleading the people as far as the true worship of God. And I'm telling you, you know, leadership is so important. And James tells us, hey, don't all of you become teachers, brethren, because you're going to incur much stricter judgment. And we've got all kinds of political and religious leaders today who are misleading people left and right as far as what they teach and what they believe and what they vote for, the laws that they pass and the ordinances and stuff like this. And I can see it just clearly, the parallel between so much of the conflict that Israel had and what we're seeing today. We are surrounded with problems that are innumerable and they're unsolvable apart from the power of God. And, you know, you just got to always go back to what God said to Solomon. And I think it was 2 Chronicles 7. He said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. And that's what Israel, you know, you can just see it. They got all kinds of problems in their nation and all kinds of conflict. And the only thing that's going to heal their nation is turning back to God and turn away from their sins. But we see that, unfortunately, they don't do that. Anyway, now, beginning with this chapter 16 and verse 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I have exalted you from the dust and made you a leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Any one of Baasha who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and any one of his who dies in the fields, the birds of the heavens will eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now Baasha was a man. First it was in the northern kingdom. There was Jeroboam. He reigned 22 years. And then his son Nadab reigned for only 2 years. And then this guy Baasha, he killed him. He assassinated him and took over the throne. And he reigned for 24 years. And he ended up, you know, fulfilling the prophecy that we just had read up here as far as Baasha going out and killing all the household of Jeroboam. It was a judgment from Almighty God. Even though Baasha was a wicked king, that God ended up judging him, God nevertheless used him as a chastising rod to punish the household of Jeroboam, who was the first king of Israel. None of his descendants were left. And so what do you see here? You see in the northern tribe, you see Jeroboam reigned 22 years, his son Nadab only reigned for 2, and then Baasha reigns for 24. And then what happens? Some of these people don't reign hardly any time at all. They get their 15 minutes of fame, and then they got to stand before God and give an account. And I don't care whether you reign 15 minutes or you reign 50 years. It's only 15 minutes of fame, and that power is gone. It's fleeting. Everything in this world is fleeting. Everything that we have, whether it be fame, popularity, money, materialism, it's all going to go up in smoke. And then what? Then we have to account to God. And I think that this is one thing we could see time and time again. No matter how powerful, how rich, how famous, how wealthy a person is, how influential, bottom line is death is a final leveler. It's going to reduce everybody to zero in terms of, hey man, nobody's going to escape. We're all going to have to stand before God, because we're told in Hebrews that it is appointed unto every man to die once, and then the judgment. Well, you look at what happens to these people. Well, this Baasha took over. He was no good. But he brought a judgment on the dynasty of Jeroboam because of his wickedness. Now God turns around. He's going to judge Baasha. Look at that verse 4. Anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. Now, you know, most people today, if they read this, they say, man, what is this? This seems so cruel, so heartless, so inhumane on the part of God. But there's a poetic justice to this, because one of the things, especially meant a great deal in ancient Israel, was that if you weren't given a proper burial, it was a real disgrace. Even today, I mean, even the worst of mankind are given some kind of proper burial. Well, here God says, hey, your carcasses are just going to be thrown out in the open field and the dogs are going to eat. Well, what does the Bible say about dogs? Jesus himself said, don't give what is holy to dogs, and don't throw your pearls to swine, because they're going to turn on you. They're going to trample what's holy underfoot. And also Peter talks about the dog returning to their vomit. So there's a characteristic of a dog, where a dog, they can stick their nose in virtually anything that's really obnoxious, and then they'll eat virtually anything, and it almost make you sick to see what they will start eating. Spiritually speaking, the Bible talks about people as being dogs. Now, God's not being sarcastic or, you know, belligerent in any way, but when he says in Revelation, he says outside of the dogs, You got to ask, what does he mean by that? He means that people who feed on things that are harmful to them spiritually, you know, and this is their characteristic. And the people that turn on God's people, this is the characteristic of dogs, okay? Well, in here, this guy is given over to the dogs and to the birds of the sky. The birds, I mean, the scavenger birds, they're vultures and they're ravens. These type of birds, they will feed on decaying carcasses, right? Well, these birds are unclean, and God just gives them over to these unclean animals to devour them. And there's a spiritual message there. It's like, this is going to be the end of people who live lives that are an offense to God, as that's going to be their final end in terms of their deeds are going to come back on them a hundredfold. This is what I think is the message here. And then verse 5, it says, now the rest of the acts of Baasha and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? It's just asking a question here, but remember the Bible says everything is established on the basis of two or three witnesses. So, in other words, what it's saying here is everything's written down. Everything's written down. All right? Well, isn't that what Jesus said? Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account thereof in the day of judgment. And Jesus himself said, everything that's done in secret will be brought out into the light and shouted from the housetops. In other words, we're going to have to account to God someday. And then he says here in that verse 6, it says, and Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, became king in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, also came against Baasha and his household, both because of all the evil deeds which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, because he struck it in the 26th year of Asa, the king of Judah. Now he's talking about these kings in the north that were reigning while they were reigning. This king Asa, which he was basically a good king, he reigned for 41 years, if I'm not mistaken. It says, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. Now, he only reigns 2 years. And look at the end that he meets, because look at verse 9. It says, and his servant Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, conspired against him. Now, he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah. Now, Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. And it came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha, and he did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus, Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the people were camped at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, and the people who camped heard it and said, Zimri has conspired, and he also struck down the king. Therefore all of Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that day in the camp, and Omri and all of Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came about when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he did make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy, which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now look at this Zimri. You have Elah. He becomes king in the place of Baasha, his father. And what happens to him? He reigns 2 years. He's drinking himself drunk. He's so intoxicated, so inebriated in his palace. And what happens there? The captain, one of his captains, one of his generals named Zimri, figures, well, I'm going to overthrow him. This is going to be a coup, and I'm going to become king. So he kills him. Zimri kills Elah. And Zimri reigns how long?
7 days.
7 days before he's assassinated, before he's knocked off.
Well, he was pretty evil because he killed every relative and friend.
What he did was a fulfillment of prophecy. We just read it here that Jehu, the prophet, foretold that because Baasha was such a wicked man in the eyes of the Lord, that God was going to destroy his whole household. So you see, two whole households, Jeroboam's and Baasha's households, of their descendants, are all killed, and they're killed by wicked men. but it's a prophecy that's brought forth by God, and it's a judgment pronounced by God. But how does God bring about the judgment? He brings it about by wicked men. And I'm telling you, the Lord, He makes it abundantly clear in His Word that He's going to destroy this world because of its evil. But how is He going to destroy it? He's going to destroy it through wicked men. And you see a situation here that, look at this guy, Zimri. He figures, man, now's my chance. This guy's completely smashed, completely drunk and inebriated. Now I'm just going to do him in, and I'll take over his throne. So that's what he did. He did him in. And not only did he do Ela in, he killed all of his descendants, so the whole household of Ela and his father Baasha was completely wiped out. He gets his 15 minutes of fame, but it doesn't last long, because as soon as the army finds out what he did, they make the general Omri their king. Now, see what's happening in the northern kingdom? There's no peace. There's no peace at all. There's this constant fighting and conflict and this clawing to get to the top. People are clawing to get to the, you know, the top. They want to be the president. They want to be the top dog. But I'm telling you, it's only 15 minutes of fame. Once they get there, once they get that power, then what? I mean, it's just that much more accountability before Almighty God. I mean, there's certainly nothing wrong with wanting to get into politics, but I'm telling you, the type of people that are getting in there, I mean, I go to the polls and I just hold my nose and vote, man, because it's like, I don't see anybody that's really committed to God. It's so much like it's just every man for themselves, and they're not out there trying to promote the best interests of this country as far as God is concerned. It's just every man wants to do his own thing. And this is what you see here, constant conflict. Why is there constant conflict? It's because there's no peace with God. There's no peace within the nation. These people are just up there and they're worshiping these golden calves that were set up in Dan and set up in Bethel. And the people are getting into all kinds of idolatry and gross immorality. And God's just giving them over to one conflict after another. And you got one wicked person after another taking over the throne. Look at the character of this guy, Zimri. He sees that he's going to lose his power. So what does he do? He goes into the palace and sets the whole place on fire and burns himself in it. What is this guy trying to say? What is he trying to do? Why did he set the palace on fire?
If I can't have it, nobody
There it is. Exactly. If I can't have it, nobody's going to have it. I mean, look at the mindset. But here's the thing. It's like, you know, when I witness to people at times and they want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, you know, I just flat out tell them, I say, you know what? There's coming a day when the Bible says that every knee is going to bend and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, both in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In other words, in hell. I said, hey, you know, whether you believe in Christ or not, whether you accept Christ or not, whether you commit to Him or not, you know what? One day, even if you're in hell, you are going to bend your knee and confess with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. So why don't you do the intelligent thing and commit to Him now? So you'll be doing it all in eternity in heaven rather than admitting, you know what I'm saying? I mean, look at everybody that's trying to be the king. But, hey, they've rejected the King of Kings. They've rejected the Prince of Peace. So there's no peace. And you can see it all throughout our world. Look at the incredible hatred that's going on among the nations, among the dictators and everybody else. Well, you look at this Zimri. He lasted a whole 7 days. Now what happens? Omri takes over. And when it says here in that verse 19, it says that because of his sin, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam. Well, he only had 7 days. But it says he's walking in the way of Jeroboam. What does that mean? It was Jeroboam, he set up these idols in Dan and Bethel, where he said everybody's going to worship God there. And he set up these golden calves. Well, he went right along with that program and promoted that program. And so that's what he's talking about here. And anyway, beginning with that verse 21, it says, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Timnai, the son of Ginath, to make him king. And the other followed Omri. Now look at the division here. Omri becomes king, but a bunch of people want this other guy, Timnai, to become king. So you see the conflict here? Talk about Democrats and Republicans. I mean, everybody just wants their own man to be in there. But what happened to that verse 23? It says, in the 31st year of Asa. Now remember, Asa is the king in the south. This can get a little confusing, but we're talking about all these kings of the north. Well, this is happening during his reign as the king of the south.
John, I think you missed verse 22.
Oh, I did?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry I did. Thanks for pointing that out. Verse 22 says, but the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Timnai, the son of Ginath, and Timnai died and Omri became king. In other words, I guess what happened was Omri assassinated him. And so now Omri basically solidifies his power base and he becomes the you know, top dog of the northern kingdom. Well, all this is happening, it says in verse 23, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah. Now, this is all happening during Asa's reign, and he's in the southern kingdom. Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years, and he reigned 6 years at Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemir for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemir, the owner of the hill. And Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers, and he was buried in Samaria. And Ahab, his son, became king in his place. Now this Omri, he started a dynasty now that is really a wicked dynasty. As a matter of fact, probably most of you don't remember this, but when we went through the book of Micah mentions him, Omri. And when he mentioned him as far as the way the people follow his statutes. And I don't have time to read the whole chapter 6 of Micah, but he deals with the house of Omri, and God's just bringing one judgment after another, after another, after another on Israel because of their wickedness. And Micah said this. He said, the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. And basically God is bringing judgment upon Israel because what? Because of the statutes of Omri. Now, Omri, just keep this in mind. Omri represents, in a way, he represents the state. Look at the state today. And when I'm talking about the state, I'm talking about our government. More and more, if you have discernment, you can see that our government is becoming more and more hostile to Christians and to Christ and to Christianity. And I think the handwriting's all over the wall that someday I think persecution is going to be pretty severe for people who really follow Christ. I don't mean people who just give him, you know, lip service and head acknowledgement. I mean people who obey him and follow him. They really rub the state wrong, because the state comes out and says, you know what, it's pushing for you know, homosexual rights, and it's pushing for a lot of things that are an offense to God. We've thrown God out of our schools and out of our courts and out of our judicial system. You can't have 10 commandments around. Even if you have a nativity scene somewhere, some jackass is going to throw a lawsuit at you, because the state is always going to be in your face. And this is where we're at. Well, these are the statutes of Omri. Now look what happens. Omri dies, and his son, Ahab, is probably the most notorious, one of the most notoriously wicked kings in northern Israel. Okay? He goes down in infamy, because who was his famous wife?
Jezebel.
All right, and this says a lot, because we're beginning at verse 28 again. So Omri slept with his fathers, and he was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, became king in his place. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his day, Hiel the Bethlehemite built Jericho, and he laid its foundations with the loss of Abram, his firstborn, and set up his gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, here's a situation where Ahab becomes king. What does he do? He marries this woman from Sidon. She's a Phoenician. She's a foreigner, all right? But marrying a foreigner wasn't his sin. But this foreigner was a woman who was steeped into Baal worship, worshiping this false god Baal. And she, you know, pressured her husband into building a temple for Baal. And she took the whole nation, and she steered the whole northern nation of Israel into this idolatrous practice. And it says a lot, because Jezebel is the most notoriously wicked woman that's recorded in Scripture. And as a matter of fact, she's going to meet a severe end, and then she's going to end up having her whole body devoured by dogs, except for her hands and except for her feet. showing that not even the dogs wanted to touch her evil hands or the way that she walked in such evil before the Lord. But does anybody remember where the last mention of Jezebel is in the Bible? When we went through the book of Revelation and we're reading about when Jesus addressed the church of Thyatira, this is what Jesus said. And I think it's very, very profound because she's even mentioned centuries later by Christ himself, by the risen Christ, when he gives the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said this, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than your deeds at first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants to astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her in a great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I give to each one according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, that I place no other burden upon you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give an authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potters are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, here's what he's saying. He's talking about this woman who was in the church of Thyatira during the early church, during the first century. And this woman apparently claimed to be a Christian, but she claimed to have a deeper knowledge. And so she started leading people astray into occultic practices, even though she claimed to believe in Jesus Christ. And she called herself a prophetess. And Jesus, you know, rebukes this church for tolerating that woman, for putting up with what she was saying. She was in the church teaching these type of things, and she was leading people into immorality, spiritually speaking. Because we are told by Paul in Corinthians that just as a man becomes one flesh with a harlot, he said this, a person can become one spirit with the Lord in that one relationship with God if they prostitute themselves and start putting anything above God. I don't care whether it's your portfolio, your piggy bank, or your spouse, or whatever. It could be your automobile that you could put before God. You know what? That's an act of spiritual immorality. That's being unfaithful to God because you're putting something above God. Well, this is what this woman was doing. And I didn't want to get off on a tangent there, but I just wanted to say that in passing about this woman Jezebel, because this woman Jezebel starts to lead the whole nation, the whole northern kingdom of Israel, into this idolatrous type of worship. And this Ahab, this guy doesn't seem to have a backbone or a spine. I mean, his wife is really the one that's ruling the country. But what is this? What does Ahab do? It says here in that verse 33, "And he also made the Asherah." Now, the Asherah was a female goddess, a female deity, which they worship. It was a goddess of sex, the goddess of fertility. And what's in our country today? Sex has become a goddess, right? Open up any magazine, and I don't care if they're trying to sell 50 pounds of steer manure. Guess what you got? You got a half-naked woman sitting on top of it. And, you know, what's the connection? What's the connection? There is no connection. It's just that sex sells, right? I mean, because this has become a goddess. But also, look what he says here about what happened in that day of Ahab. It says that in his day, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho, and he laid his foundation with the loss of Abram, his firstborn, and set up his gates with the loss of his younger son, Segub. This was a prophecy that Joshua made. Remember when we went through the book of Joshua in the sixth chapter? Joshua said that anybody who rebuilds Jericho because it was under God's curse, Joshua said this. In the sixth chapter of Joshua, verse 26, it says, "Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. With the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." Now that was a prophecy made centuries before this happened. But this guy, Hiel, decided in the days of Ahab that he was going to rebuild the city. And he's under this curse. Now, here's the thing. Here's the spiritual application, as far as I'm concerned, is that what does Paul tell us in the New Testament, as far as a foundation goes? He's the one who said very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "For we are all God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given to me, a wise master builder. I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he just goes on and says, be very careful how you build. Don't build with wood, hay, and stubble, because every man's work is going to be tested. It's going to go through the fire. But here's the thing. There's only one foundation. That's Jesus Christ. All right? But what's happening today in our society under Ahab in a spiritual sense? I mean, we have nothing but a bunch of Ahabs and Jezebels running this nation. And what's happening when people don't fear God that are ruling a nation? What happens is that somebody like Hiel will come along and rebuild something that has been cursed by God. In other words, look at all the different foundations that are being laid today that people say you can get to heaven. They say, you don't need Jesus Christ. If there's a heaven, we'll all go there, because all paths lead towards God. This type of thing, this type of philosophy, this type of teaching, this type of belief. They can say, well, all these other religions or beliefs are going to get to heaven. Well, that's not what's happening. People are laying a different foundation. And what did Jesus Christ say about the gate? You know?
Narrow is the gate.
Good. He said in Matthew 7, he said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many there are that enter by it. He says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and the few there are to find it. There's only one gate, that's Jesus Christ. There's only one foundation, that's Jesus Christ. Anybody who tries to get to heaven through a different gate or on a different foundation, guess what? They're under a curse. So listen, I just want to quickly read. This is really easy reading, this chapter 17, but I want to go through it real quick. Now we're getting into, we're going to read a character now that we're going to read a lot about. His name is Elijah, Elijah the prophet. It says in verse 1 of chapter 17, 1 Kings, it says, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called out to her and says, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she says, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go, do as you have said, but make a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and your son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. And he said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up in the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying, and by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Then Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. And then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord that is in your mouth is truth. Now, I wanted to read that whole thing because I didn't want to break up what's happening here, because this Elijah is a very, very unique character in the Bible. He is basically the greatest of all the prophets, with probably the exception of Moses. But remember when Jesus was on the mountain of Transfiguration? When he was up there on that mountain with Peter, James, and John, the apostles saw Elijah standing on one side of Jesus and Moses standing on the other side of Jesus. And they were conversing with Jesus about Jesus' coming death. And Elijah stood there representing the prophets. Moses stood there representing the law. And God said to Peter and James and John, "This is my beloved son, hear him." But Elijah represents the prophets. He was the greatest Old Testament prophet, all right? We don't know a lot about the guy, but I want to set the stage about this guy because it's very, very fascinating that during this reign of this wicked man, Ahab, and his wicked wife, Jezebel, God always has his man. And look what Elijah does, because I think it's pretty darn significant. He goes right into the palace, and I guess there's a court of people there. There's all kinds of people around the king and the queen. And what does he do? Well, start with that verse 1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the sellers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Now, get the picture. It's like going before the President of the United States and just pointing your finger in his face and saying, "There's not going to be any rain for 3.5 years till I say." I think he just said that. So direct, so loud, so clear, so distinct, it caused everybody in the whole place to just be stunned. Nobody said a word. I guess everybody just gasped. He turns around and walks away. I get this impression that rather than a king saying, "Arrest that man for his insubordination or whatever, his threats or whatever," Elijah turns around and walks out while everybody's just standing there dumbfounded. But for now, 3.5 years, there's not going to be any rain. Because Elijah said there wasn't going to be any rain. And then everybody's going to be looking for Elijah. Everybody's going to be looking for him because the king wants to know, where is this guy? Where is this fanatic? He brought a curse down on us, right? Because there's no rain. We'll get into that in the next chapter. But I kind of set the stage here because what happens? God is going to judge the northern tribe of Israel with a drought. And God will always, very often rather, use nature to do what? To bring judgment upon a wicked, rebellious people. It's God. He's trying to speak to people through the judgment. And he brings this judgment upon the northern tribes of Israel because of their wickedness. He brings a drought upon them. Now, what does God tell Elijah to do? He says, go to the brook of Cherith, which he says it's on the east side of the Jordan. So here's the Jordan here, and I can't find it on this map, but I'm assuming it's somewhere in here, that brook. And it's one of the few places left that has water running in it. Because he says, go there, and he's going to wait there till the drought really takes effect. So I don't know how long he's there. He might be there a couple of years, or maybe there a year, or whatever, until the brook dries up. But what happens in the meantime? It says that God commanded the ravens to do what? Bring him meat and bread in the morning and in the evening. Now, that's totally supernatural. Why?
Because ravens are scavengers.
Yeah, ravens are meat eaters. They're going to eat the meat. And birds normally eat bread, right? But God said, I've commanded the ravens to do this. Now, the ravens are an unclean bird. You couldn't eat those birds under the Mosaic law. But, you know, the spiritual thing is this. A lot of times God will provide for his people through unsaved people in one way, shape, or form or another, right? Well, he's providing for his prophet Elijah because Elijah's in hiding now because everybody's going to be looking for the guy. So he goes to this brook. And what do you think he's doing there while he's, you know, God's feeding him day and night? I mean, it's just speculative on my part, but what do you think he's doing?
Praying.
I really believe he's in prayer, and if he has any Old Testament parchments of the Bible as far as the Old Testament law, he's probably there reading it. And look what God does as far as his people are concerned. I don't care whether it was Jesus or whether it was Elijah or whether it was Moses or whether it was John the Baptist or whether it was Paul. So many men that we see that God has his hand on that he wants to use in a mighty way. What does he do? He puts them through kind of a wilderness experience where they're basically all alone. And you don't have to be geographically all alone. Sometimes you could be in the midst of a crowd and still be all alone because it's just you and God. And you can see God's hand heavy upon people that he wants to use in a mighty way. And this is what people have a wilderness experience, so to speak, right? A desert experience. Well, this is what Elijah did. But now, look what God tells Elijah to do after the brook dries up. He says, go to Zarephath. Zarephath, if you look on a map here, it's right here. It's located here. But what's right above it? It's Sidon. This is where Jezebel came from. So, in a sense, he's going right in the heart of enemy territory, in a sense, because, you know, this is where Jezebel's from. And now, when he goes up there, people are looking all over for this guy. But, interesting thing, you know, what Jesus said about Elijah. Remember when we went through the book of Luke? It's been a long time, but let me just read you something, because this is how Jesus kicked off his public ministry. We read it in the book of Luke, chapter 4. It says this, "And he," that's Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, quote, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recover the sight of the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him." Now listen to this. "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in the days of Israel during the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to the woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel.'" Then it goes on and talks about Naaman. But Jesus mentions him. He says, hey, in Israel, in northern Israel, there were many widows. But who did God send Elijah to? He didn't send him to an Israelite. He sent him to a woman who was a widow in Zarephath. Now, look at how the people react to this. Because it says here, he also went on and he said this. "And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Then he says, "And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things." Now, why were the people filled with rage?
Jewish.
And what was Jesus basically saying to them?
Saving the Gentiles.
Well, he's basically saying this. Those people were so wicked in Israel that God didn't send Elijah to any of them. He sent him to a Gentile. And the same thing with Naaman. There were many lepers, but God killed the Syrian and none of the Jews, all right? And he's basically rebuking these people, saying, you're no different than them. Now they become really enraged. Listen to what it says they did to him. "And they arose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill in order to throw him off down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." In other words, to start off his public ministry, when he went to his own hometown, Nazareth, he's basically saying to them that people are wondering, well, we heard he's doing all kinds of miracles in Capernaum, and don't we know this guy? Isn't he Joseph's son and Mary's son? And Jesus sits, goes in the synagogue, reads a passage in Isaiah where it talked about healing the sick and the blind and whatnot, and Jesus said, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they're wondering, who's this guy? And then he rebukes them, basically saying, hey, you people are no better than what they were during Elijah's day. And so they blew a cork. I mean, they were so infuriated and so enraged and so livid, they grabbed them. They were going to throw them off a cliff, but it wasn't Jesus' time to die. So he just disappeared, walks through their midst, and walks away from them. This is when he went back to his own hometown. And why didn't they accept him there? Because Jesus said, hey, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. I mean, people say, well, we knew this guy when he was a little kid. Who is this guy? Sometimes the hardest people it is for me to reach is people that knew me when, before I was a Christian, right? Other people don't know me before. They, a lot of times, will listen to me. Other people, they, oh, we know this guy, you know, he's just a phony, whatever, I don't know. I've been called everything from the Antichrist to Moses. But, you know, but anyway, look at this guy, Elijah. I mean, isn't he amazing? This guy, he has no fear of men, but now he goes to this widow. But look what God said about this widow. He commanded the widow to feed him, but Elijah gets to Zarephath. He doesn't know. There's probably a lot of widows around. He doesn't know which woman to go to, but he sees this woman gathering sticks. She's going to make one last meal with little meager things that she's got left. And her and her son is just going to eat it and die of starvation. And Elijah puts her to the test. He basically says, hey, could you give me a glass of water? And she goes to get up some water. And he says, make me a little cake of bread, too. And she says, well, I just got one little handful of flour left and a little bit of oil, and I'm just going to make a little biscuit for me and my son. We're going to eat it and die. He said, well, make me a biscuit first and bring it to me. Now, what do you think would have been her reaction?
Oh, yeah, right.
Yeah, right. I don't know the guy. Who are you? Right?
That's what I would have thought.
Right? But what's happening? God's testing your faith. God's testing her faith. Because Elijah told her, what did he say right here? He says this, go do this for me. Because look at verse 13. Elijah said to her, do not fear, go, do as you have said, but make me a little cake from it first and bring it out to me. Afterwards you may make one for yourself and your son. Why? Because look at the next verse. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be emptied until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Now, her faith is going to be tested, right? In other words, he's saying, hey, listen, do what I told you, and God says that you're never going to run out until rain comes again. She's got to step out in faith. She goes, hey, well, I'm going to take a chance here. I'm going to die anyway, so I'll take a chance. And maybe this guy is really speaking for God. And she does exactly that. And look what God does. He takes this little bit, but he wants to have it first. Look at the little boy with the lunch. Jesus is going to feed 5,000 people. I mean, I'm sure that little boy would say, you know, when they ask him, hey, can you give us a lunch for Jesus? He'd probably say, well, gosh darn, you know, this ain't going to feed everybody. I want it for myself. But he gives it over to Jesus, right? What did Jesus do? He multiplies it. You know, what little bit meager thing that we have, if we're willing to give it over to him, he ends up multiplying it to feed an enormous need, right? But we have to give it to him first. We have to step out in faith and act on that first. Now, look at the, if this woman says, heck, I'm not going to do that. Well, she would end up dying. And God would have just had somebody else do it. Right? He would have. Same thing with the little boy with his lunch. If he said, no, I'm keeping this, man. You all go fly a kite. Well, God would have worked through somebody else, right? So sometimes we just have to give what's there to God and put it in his hand. But we got to believe him. We got to trust him. And that's what this woman did. And then now the flour's not running out and the oil's not running out. But what happens to her son? It says here that her son dies. And now she feels like, oh, man, this guy is a man of God, and God's bringing punishment upon me because of what I did in my youth when I was really, you know, young and dumb and wild and whatever. Whatever she did, right? She feels like now I'm being punished. Look what she says here. The verse 18. Well, back up to that verse 17. Now, it came about after these things, and the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come here to bring up my iniquity and to remembrance and put my son to death. And he said to her, give me your son. So, in other words, she just felt guilty that her son has died because of her sins. And Elijah, he feels perplexed. Because why? He's really perplexed about this. He's really confused. He's saying, man, what's happening here? Because look what he does. He brings the child, takes the child, and he brings it up to his upper room. And he's feeling like, man, this woman's been good to me. God, please don't do this. Because look what he does. He says in verse 20, and he called out to the Lord, saying, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to this widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Now, look at his prayer, because what are we told about in James? We read it every Bible study.
What's the significance of three times?
Okay, I'll get to that in just a second. I just want to talk about, you know, his prayer first, okay? Because almost every Bible study that we close, we read from James. In James chapter 5, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years, or 3 years and 6 months. But just before that, it talked about Elijah. We read this almost every Bible study. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much. Look at Elijah. He was a man like with a nature just like ours. What does that mean?
Nature.
Well, in other words, this Elijah was no different than you and I. I mean, he struggled with his fallen nature. He had struggled constantly with his fallen nature. He wasn't some bionic believer in God. I'm going to get into more of his character when we get into the next chapter. But this guy was just as weak as you and I. And now he's perplexed. Why did this woman's child die? And now he brings her up to this upper room, and he's wrestling with God in prayer. He's saying, oh, God, why did you do this? And now he's pacing back and forth, and he's praying and praying and praying. And then he says he stretches himself upon the child three times. It's an immutable law of biology. You guys are taking biology. Well, all of life comes from life. Life does not come from dead matter. And so this child's dead, and Elijah's imparting life to him. But, and in what way? Take this to the spiritual level. In order for somebody who's spiritually dead to be revived, it's going to take somebody who's spiritually alive to impart life to them. And in a sense, you see a situation where if you have a pastor, a minister, a priest, a congregation that's spiritually dead, How is anybody going to get saved in that church? You got to have somebody who's on fire for the Lord and knows the Lord in order to impart life to you, right? Well, you see this in Elijah. And the fact that he did it three times, what do you think that would suggest spiritually?
The resurrection.
There it is.
The third day.
He's bringing life out of death. It's resurrection out of death. Christ was in the tomb for 3 days, right? In the belly of the earth for 3 days, three nights, right? So you see this as a prefigurement of resurrection, that this child is brought back to life. And believe me, it wasn't through CPR, all right? When we read further on in the Kings, we're going to read about Elijah's sidekick, who's named Elisha. You can get the two names mixed up because they're so similar. Well, Elisha, too, will bring back to life a woman's son. But here you see Elijah raising this child from the dead through what? Through his fervent prayer. It's heard by God, and he gives this woman back her son. And this woman, what did she say to him? Look at that, verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God." Now, she already knew that when her oil didn't go dry or her flour didn't go dry. She's seen that you are a man of God because he said this is what God would do. But now she's kind of experienced it in a deeper level. In other words, it boils down to sometimes if people claim to be a Christian, people can kind of take you at your word. But then if a crisis comes along and then you prove yourself to be a follower of Christ, then people say, well, now I know he's really a believer. He's not just a hypocrite. He's not just talking through his nose. He's this guy really, you know, has a relationship with God. Well, you see this in Elijah. Anybody have anyone to add or share? Yeah.
The first thing that came into my mind was Elijah had to, I don't know what you're saying.
He stretched out his...
Yeah, stretched himself over the boy three times.
Yeah.
I felt like in my spirit, it was sort of a message of, if you feel like your prayer's not being answered, don't give up. Because if he'd only done it one time, oh, that didn't work.
Yeah.
Then nothing would have happened, but he just kept... seeing it through.
Yeah. You know what? That's a very excellent point. Excellent point. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ himself gave the parable of the unjust king. Remember when he said a widow kept coming to him, demanding her rights, demanding, and the king, you know, after she kept bugging him, Jesus said that the king says, hey, I don't fear God and I don't fear man, but this woman's just wearing me down. I better just do what you ask, right? This woman's a nuisance. No. Well, Jesus said basically, hey, if an unjust king can be persuaded through persistence, how much more will your Heavenly Father be moved to act on our behalf? But see, God, he's not like an unjust king. I mean, we've been praying for my wife's healing now for 3.5 years. Every Bible study, we anoint her, we pray over her, and nothing was happening. For 3.5 years, her health was just going down. But we have been persistent in prayer, persistent. I don't know how many times I've anointed her with oil and prayed over her, how many tears that she's cried, and just all this pain, and just wanting to die so many times because of so much pain. But what's happening now? Within the past 2-3 months, her health is turning around. I mean, she's not out of the woods yet, but you know what? I think if we gave up praying for her after the first year, second year, third year, got to be persistent in prayer. And that was a very good point because he did that three times, kept going back, not taking no for an answer. And sometimes that's the way we got to do. But God could answer the prayer just like that, just instantly. All Elijah had to do is say, Lord, in the name of God of Israel, rise up, just like Jesus did to some people. But God wanted him to wrestle in prayer. Why? He wants us to wrestle in prayer. Why?
Deepen our faith.
Yeah, and draw us closer to him. I mean, if we just snapped our fingers and said, God, give me this, give me that, we just become ungrateful pig. We got, God sometimes will have us wrestle in prayer because it deepens our faith and deepens our relationship with him. It's not that his delays aren't necessarily his denials, but he wants us to get serious in prayer.